There was supposed to be a video there, but yeah. Oh, yeah, bro. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. Ken said last week, he said, the reason why I joined the church is because I bought stock in Kleenex, and I knew it was going to go up with you as the pastor. So, amen. Well, good morning. What a fitting song that was, that last one, Haven of Rest. I've anchored my soul in a haven of rest. Man, I just, at certain times, I just think back of my life before Christ saved me. And just, you know, my rest was what I could come up with and how I felt that day. And instead, in Christ, it's based on Him and what He's done for me. And it's so good to be a member of His family, adopted into His family through what Christ has done. And what a great song. And it's fitting for what we're going to be talking about today as well, how our Lord is ultimately our haven of rest as we become born again and become adopted in His family. We as Christians get to learn how to yield control over to Him, right? Before we, if you get saved later on in life, you spend your whole life telling, people are telling you, your father and everybody, you got to pick yourself up by the bootstraps. You got to work hard for everything that you earn. And then Jesus comes along and turns the world upside down on you. And He says, it's not about what you can do, but what I can do. And so you become saved. And then He says, look, you're my child. You get to call me Father now. I love you, and I want to take care of you. And the Christian walk is learning how to yield to Him, right? And let go and just allow Him to take care of you and understand and walk in faith that what He says, what He promises in His Word, He's able to do. He's in complete control. So let's go ahead and get into that this morning. If you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in the book of John, John chapter 3. We're going to finish up the third chapter of John. And the title of the sermon is, He Must Increase. He Must Increase. And that's learning to yield how to control or yield control to the Lord. And so let's go ahead and read these passages of Scripture here, and then we'll get into it after we go to the Lord in prayer. So John chapter 3 verse 22 says this, after this, Jesus and His disciples went to the Judean countryside where He spent time with them and baptized. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was plenty of water there. People were coming and being baptized since John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then a dispute arose between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. So they came to John the Baptist, and told him, Rabbi, the one you testified about, the one who was with you across the Jordan, is baptizing everyone, and everyone is flocking to him. John responded, no one can receive a single thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I have said, I am not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him. Verse 29 says this, he who has the bride is the groom, but the groom's friend who stands by and listens for him rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Father, we just want to come before your throne of grace and mercy, Lord, and to just ask that you would do a work in each and every one of us this morning. God, we so desire to be able to draw near to you this morning as we open up your word and as your spirit begins to work in each and every one of us, God. We just ask that you would help us to yield to you and what you have for us this morning in your word, God, and that it would not just leave us after the sermon's done, but God, we'd take what you're doing with each and every one of us individually, Lord, and we'd apply it to our lives, and we'd have many opportunities this week to be able to use the teaching that we've gleaned today from your spirit, God, in our daily walk. Because we want to glorify you, Lord, for what you've done. We desire to shine your glory to those around us, Lord. And so we just ask that you would do a work for your glory's sake and in the power of your Son. We ask these things. Amen. All right, so just a quick review. We've been in the third chapter of John for quite some time now. And for at least 3 or 4 weeks anyway. And so just a quick review of what John 3 is all about. There's three big musts, right? in the third chapter of John. And so the first one that we see is in John chapter 3, verse 7. It says the must of the sinner. And John 3, 7 says this, "Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again." And so the third chapter of John is this beautiful teaching of what it means to be saved, how one can have relationship with Jesus and with their Creator, and the reconciliation that is caused through believing in what Jesus Christ alone has done. And so John writes, right, 3:7, that we must be born again, born from above, that there's no other way. Nicodemus comes to Jesus that night and says, "We know you're from God." Jesus says, "You must be born again." And we went through that, right? We discussed how we can take someone into the third chapter of John and see and illustrate to them that being born again is not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth, a birth from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And how we went back to Ezekiel and God waved, 700 BC prophesied of the time that would come when God would put a new heart into us. And the Spirit would enter into us, and we as believers get to experience that today as we encounter Jesus. And so the big takeaways as we go to the outside world and we tell them, look, and they have the carnal mind, the physical mind. They're not spiritually reborn. And so when we say you must be born again, they're like, "What does that mean?" You just say, "I believe in Jesus," and then you just go on living. But we get to illustrate to them in John, it's just born again, being born from above. You're getting you become a new creature in Christ. A new heart that pursues after him. And so the first must is the sinner must be born again to have reconciliation and relationship with their Creator. The second one is the must of the Savior. And John 3, 14 and 15, Jesus, right? Jesus uses this illustration in the Old Testament of what it means to be saved, to be born again. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, right? And so he takes us back to Deuteronomy, and when Moses lifted up that staff with the brass serpent, the bronze serpent, and everyone were to look to the bronze serpent, they'd be saved from the snake, from the fire serpent's bite, right? Because they trusted in what God's deliverance, and they looked upon him. And Jesus is like, look, it's this simple. Just as that happened, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He must go to the cross. That's why Jesus came, right? He didn't come just to be our example. He didn't come to say, this is how you live life. He came to save sinners. And he went to the cross so that that could happen, that he could take that penalty for us, that God's wrath would be poured out on him instead of us. For who? Verse 15, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And so we see this beautiful picture of salvation in John chapter 3, right? A sinner must be born again, and Jesus must go to the cross so he could take that penalty upon himself. And then after we become saved, this is the hard part, right? The third must, the must of a servant. He must increase, but I must decrease. Learning to live our lives in a way in which we yield control over to him. When we see who he is and who he's demonstrated himself in his word, and understand that he is God of all gods and he desires to take care of us, and to yield control over to him is the hard part of Christianity, right? We get saved, and there's some things we give up right away. Maybe he miraculously takes addictions away or a foul mouth away or any number of things, but you're soon going to find out that there's many things that you have to walk by faith every day. And just trust, and you're going to fall and falter because you're assuming back control in certain parts of your life, certain areas of your life, right? And then we come around to the acknowledging, man, if I just would just give this over to God, just let him have it. He's in control. That's the hard part, the walk of sanctification that every believer has. And so John the Baptist is providing us this example of what it means to walk with the Lord and to yield control over to him. And so let's get into it and just parse the verses a little bit. And so the first thing we see in verses 25 and 26 of this picture of ministerial jealousy, right? Then a dispute arose between John's disciple. John the Baptist had disciples. They were baptized, and this Jewish man comes along. It might have been Nicodemus. We don't know. This Jewish man comes along, and they begin to discuss and dispute over purification. And so this baptism thing that we do as believers, right, that's the Jewish Old Testament has these pictures of cleansing, ceremonial cleansing, of washing and being cleansed. And so John the Baptist was taking a part of what the Jewish tradition was, is this disciple or this baptism for repentance, right, for the coming, the preparation for the coming of the Lord. John was taking advantage of that, so this Jew was begin to dispute over his baptism. But then we see that this dispute causes a question to arise in the mind of the John the Baptist disciples. Verse 26, so they came to John and told him, Rabbi, the one you testified about and who was with you across the Jordan is baptizing, and everyone is flocking to him. Ministerial jealousy right here in the Bible, right? Man, we had this big following. Everyone was coming. Everyone was getting baptized. Everyone was looking to you for leadership. And all of a sudden, this Jesus guy comes, and now everyone's flocking to him. What are we going to do? We got to do a church program or a special, or right? And it's just this thing that our old hearts have, this pride and this natural inclination to want to be in control and to lead and to be over people and all those things. You can see it kind of all just bleeding through. And ultimately we see this and we kind of laugh at them, but don't we all have that? I mean, honestly, as a pastor, I have to constantly check myself. You know, I don't want to compare myself to the church down the street, but I have a natural inclination to do that. It's like, I have to pass water springs every day coming here, every Sunday morning, and that parking lot's packed, right? It's like, what's going on? But I can't let myself go there because that's an immature response to what the Lord's doing, right? But there's other parts in our lives that we have at work, or right? We have this thing of competition between one another, and it all is pointing to the fact that we have this heart that wants to seek and assume control when God, Jesus has come to save us, and his goal for us is to yield control over to him. And so it might be just this one example, but it has much application for us today, learning to yield over our lives over to the Lord in every aspect of our life. And just walking, anchored, right? I've anchored my soul in the cleft of the rock. And just trust and relax in him. So let's keep going here. So we have John's mature response. So his disciples are like freaking out. We're losing our flock. They're going to Jesus now. And John says this, no one can receive a single thing unless it is given to you from heaven. So John's sitting there knowing exactly what's going on here. Anything that comes into our lives is only given because God has allowed it. God's in control. God is sovereign. No one can receive a single thing unless it is given to him from heaven. We have these just a tremendous amount of verses in the Bible that we can go to for comfort and understanding and seeking an understanding that God is sovereign over all of creation. Psalm 147 verse 5 says, as great is our Lord and mighty in power. That's who our God is. His understanding has no limit. Isaiah 46, we covered last week, verses 9 through 10. Remember the former things long past? For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, right? Declaring that God is, oh, there's only one God. And verse 10, this is where we stopped last week. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things have not been done, the things that which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God's in control. So John the Baptist was at complete peace because he knew God was in control here. God is doing what he needs to do to make his will be known to the nations, and so John the Baptist is resting in that. We covered Colossians not too long ago. And that wonderful portrait of who Jesus is just should bring comfort to us when the trials come, that Jesus is on the throne. Remember Colossians 1:16? For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That's who our God is. That's who's rescued us. He's over not just a few things, not just the material things, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. It starts with God and ends with us. We don't start with ourselves. We start with God. God sustains all things. Verse 17 in Colossians 1. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He sustains us. The very air that we're breathing right now is because our God is on the throne in complete control of everything. Scripture also goes on to say God is faithful. God is faithful. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good. Isn't that awesome? Our God is good. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness is to all generations. His loving kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness to all generations. That includes us. God is faithful. What he has promised, he will deliver. And so as we go into our trials in life that are presented to us, we can come to this knowledge that God's in control, and I just need to yield my control over to him, allow him to walk, allow me to walk in his power and his strength through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? To walk in the Spirit is to be to succeed in the Christian biggest and largest Christian gift ever given to man, is this God the Spirit indwelling the hearts of us. And as we yield control over to the Spirit of God, he empowers us to live for him. He gives us the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, all those things that this world wants is given to those who yield their hearts and their lives over to the Spirit on a consistent basis. And so you and I both have those times in life where we're like John's disciples, right? We're freaking out. Things seem out of control. But this is a great message to hearken back to and just remember, look, things may seem out of control right now. Things may not be working out the way I'd hoped or the way I'd planned. My best intentions, all the effort that I placed into it seems to be just boiling up in the air. But we, as believers, those of us who are in Christ Jesus, can always come back to this point. No one can receive a single thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Those are awesome words for us. When the word faithfulness is used in regard to God, it means he is worthy of absolute trust, and that his people can depend on him without any doubt or reservation. Right? When we talked about love, the love of God last week, for God so loved the world, then I said, put your name up there. God so loved you. Right? He wants to demonstrate that love to you in his care for you on a daily basis. It's not just this ticket to heaven. God starts that eternal life at that moment of salvation. He gives you eternal life at that moment, and he desires to demonstrate his power and his love to you on a daily basis from that point forward. The question is, are we going to yield control over to him and allow him, God, my life is yours? And hopefully many of us can testify to the assurance of God's promises in their lives, how God has demonstrated their love, his love towards you. Because that's ultimately what God desires for us, is to trust in him. He is faithful. He will take care of us. We do not get one thing unless it is granted from him. And so we can rest in that. Verse 28, you yourselves can testify that I said I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. He understands his role. Right? And he gives us an illustration of a Judean wedding here in verse 29. Judean wedding is he who has the bride in verse 29. He who has the bride is the groom. Right? So he's saying, look, Jesus is the groom. The bride is the church. Right? Jesus has arrived on the scene. But the groom's friend who stands by and listens for him rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. What he's saying, it's the modern day equivalent of a best man. There, the groom's friend, right? And then the Judean wedding, the best man had a lot more responsibility now, right? The American Western civilization, at least for when I was a best man, I just got to show up for the party, right? Stand up there and in a nice suit and then have a good time. But in the Judean wedding, the best man had the responsibility of lining out all the stuff that went along with weddings, right? He had to take care of all the different the appointments and making sure that there was, you know, reservations and all that stuff that you might include in the wedding. The best man was responsible for that. So he was like the man of action, right? People were coming to him, hey, what's going on? He was dealing with all the what women have to do in the Western culture today, right? But he was dealing with it. But then when the wedding came, no longer, he stepped back, right? Those of us that have been in charge of large events like that, isn't that a satisfying feeling? You're working your tail off, trying to make sure everything's all going to be all smooth, and then the night of the celebration happens, and you just get to step back and watch everybody enjoy themselves, right? And that's what John's saying. He's like, look, I was there. God sent me to prepare the way, but now it's the groom is here. I just get to step back. He must increase, but I must decrease. What a great lesson for us today of what it looks like that Jesus has shown up in our lives. He is the groom, and he desires us as the bride to just to rest in him, to look to him. He desires us to employ the gift that he's given, the earnest of our salvation, according to Ephesians, the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in the hearts of every believer, to use that gift in our lives to empower us for Christian and holy living, right, for his glory, that we might experience the joy of the fruit of the Spirit, to be used by him and empowered by him as we yield our control and our life over to him. So he gives us that great example. He must increase, but I must decrease. We have the three musts, right? The sinner must be born again. The Savior must be lifted up. And the servant, those who've been purchased by Jesus, must decrease so that Jesus may increase in our lives. And so why? Why should we do that? And so John, the apostle, begins to describe for us why we should yield, because that's a big ask, right? To truly give our lives over to Jesus is a big ask. And so John now goes over why he's going to give us a testimony as to why we should yield our lives to him in every aspect. All right? And so the first reason why is verse 31, because Jesus came from heaven. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He repeats it twice. Why should we trust Jesus with our lives and everything and yield to him? Because he is the only one from above. He is from heaven. The rest of us are from the earth, fashioned in our mother's womb. Why should we yield to him? Because he is from heaven. He has condescended. God, our creator, has condescended. He has taken upon the form of a servant, stepped into his creation as a man to die for us. But as he was on earth, he was the exact image of God, right? Fullness of deity. We were studying in our Bible study on last Monday. He's the exact representation of our invisible God on earth in human form. That's why you can trust him. Verse 32, because it is firsthand knowledge, because he is from above, the wisdom that he imparts, the teachings that he gives us, it's not second or third hand knowledge. You guys ever play the telephone game? You start with a premise, right? And you speak it into, you have a group of people in a circle and you speak the premise or the statement into a person's ear and it goes around and then by the time it gets ready, it's completely changed, right? Because you're getting second and third hand, fourth hand knowledge, right? John's saying you can trust Jesus because it's firsthand knowledge. He is from above. 32, he testifies to what he has seen and heard, yet no one accepts his testimony. It's going back to John 1, verses 11 and 12, right? We discussed that about a month ago. He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Again and again, John tells us over and over again how we can have relationship with our Creator, and that's belief in the Christ, in Jesus. If we believe and trust in his name alone. Many did not receive it, though, right? He testifies to what he has seen and heard, yet no one accepts his testimony. Here's this testimony from heaven in the flesh, and people are not receiving it. They're rejecting it. But to those who believe, are adopted into this family. Praise God. Verse 33 goes on, the one who has accepted his testimony has affirmed that God is true. So John obviously wants us to be reading this and examining ourselves to see which side are we on here. Are we those who are denying the testimony or are we accepting the testimony? Are we believing or are we not believing? Are we accepting God's gift or are we rejecting God's gift? Are we condemned, as we discussed last week, or not condemned? And it's our responsibility to see where we're at. To believe this testimony that is from Jesus because he is from heaven. It's firsthand knowledge. It's not a bunch of men in a room telling us what we need to believe. It's our God telling us, I've come to save you. I've come to die for you, for those who will believe and trust in my gift that I will give on that cross when the Son of Man is lifted up. Verse 34 and 30 through 36, because he has full authority. He's not just a representative of God. He's not some delegate. He's God in the flesh. He has full authority. The Father has given him full authority. Verse 34, for God sent him, and he speaks God's word, since he gives the Spirit without measure. Do you imagine that? If we had the Spirit, if we allowed the Spirit to, you know, if it was without measure in our lives, what our lives would look like. But in Christ, when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, he had the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, in verse 35, and has given all things to his hands. Verse 36, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. But the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. As we discussed last week, right? Those who do not believe are condemned already. They've already had their sentence laid out for them because of the sin that we're born with, the sin that we commit, separates us from our holy and just God. But God is loved. He's given us a gift of salvation through his Son. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. So I used to be a river guide, and all through high school, I had the Kern River go through my hometown. And so my dad was a plumber, and so I had a choice. I could either work with him in the summer and dig ditches, you know, and do all that stuff that plumbers have to do, or I could go river rafting and take, you know, people down whitewater rafting. So obviously I chose whitewater rafting. And I loved that. So all through high school and then, of course, college, I just really enjoyed it. And so I was extending my college days just so I could have my summers and have an excuse instead of going to work. I can just, you know, I'm a college student. So, but it was like 10 to 12 years I was a river guide. And I got to raft all over the western United States and just had a ball. And but my hometown, there's this two-day trip on the Lower Kern River that we always used to do, and it was class four, which is it's pretty good stuff, but it's not exactly dangerous. Like if you mess up, people will fall out, but we'll pick them up at the bottom, and they might have a couple bumps and bruises, but it's no big deal. But there was this one rapid called the Roy Flush on the second day, and that was a class five rapid, but it was a class five plus rapid, so we'd have to get out. The Forest Service made us get out and take all the people had to walk around, right? And then we couldn't take paying guests down this rapid. And we'd have to carry all of our rafts, our heavy gear and the camp stoves and all that stuff. So it was always a pain. Well, every once in a while, the guides, if we were feeling good about ourselves, we'd say, yeah, let's run it. Let's run the flush today. And so all the customers would go up on the shore and watch, you know. And so if we felt good, because the problem was class five is runnable, but a class five means, yeah, you can run it, but if you swim, at least at the Royal Flush, if you fall out, you're probably going to die. If you fall out of the boat, your body's going to get sucked into these rocks that are undercropping, and all the current was going through them. And it was just like a colander, spaghetti strainer. you weren't coming out. And so that's why we made the, so we decided we're going to run it, and we got offline, and raft went up on its side, and my buddy Andy fell out. And he disappeared, and we ran the rest of the rapid, and, you know, we see the customers freaking out, and we thought Andy was a goner, because it's pretty much at the flow we were at, it's a guarantee that he's going to get sucked into these, this under rocks and undercurrents and stuff. So he goes, and we go running up there, and thankfully he was a rock climber too, and so he got caught underneath it, but he was able to wedge his hands in the rocks, and he was able to claw his head out of the, and he was holding on for dear life under these rock outcroppings, right? Just holding on, all he can do is head barely out of the water. And so we get there, we're on the other side of the river, it's no good place to get to him. It's a sheer cliff, and so we're like, what are we going to do? And the only thing that we could do was take a throw bag, a rope, and throw it to him upstream, and we said, okay, we're going to throw you the bag. We're yelling to him. And as the bag passes you, you need to let go of the rock and hold on to the rope. Right? So he had a decision to make. He had to come, first he had to come to the knowledge that he was not going to be able to rescue himself. There was no getting out of that. And then he had to come and make another decision. Were the guys on the other side of the river going to be able to pull against the current? And we're going to be able to pull them out of there? Because we didn't know. I mean, there was a lot of water going against him. But it was the only choice that we had. Right? And so he had a decision to make. As that rope came to him, as it drifted by, he had to let go of rescuing himself and hold on to the only rescue that was provided. And hope and pray that we were able to pull him out. He made it. Right? He grabbed on, let go, grabbed onto the rope, and we started running up the shore as fast as we can, right? Pulling him out of that. And he was able to let go and go down the rest of the rapid. And after, anyway, but the point is, when it comes to eternal life, it's the same thing, only in a spiritual sense. For those that are born again, you must come to the realization that you're not going to be able to rescue yourself. There's no amount of religion in this world that's going to allow you to rescue yourself. There's no amount of self-righteousness or climbing and clinging and scratching and scraping like we've been taught all of our lives. None of that is going to save us spiritually. The only thing that we can do is grab a hold of the rescue that God has provided in Jesus Christ. To let go and to hold on to Jesus alone. Jesus is the only way. For I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And so we have to come to that realization. It's not a little bit of Jesus and a whole lot of me. It's not a little bit of Jesus and religion. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. John chapter 3 should show that to us. How many times has John, in these first three chapters, unless you believe and trust in Christ alone, the wrath of God remains on you. The wrath of God remains on him that does not believe. And so, for the last 3 weeks, I've come to you and said, you know, like I can't assume that everyone in this building, in this room, has done that, has let go of religion or their way of doing things, self-righteousness, and completely trusted in Christ alone. And so I pray if that's not the case for you, that today would be the day that you let go of religion, you let go of your church attendance, you let go of self-righteousness and trust in Christ alone. But it goes further, because once we're saved, God desires for us to yield our control over to him. He knows what's best. He is faithful. He wants to give us our best. Yes, trials still come. We're not immune to that after we become saved, right? But God allows those trials. We go to the scriptures and say, God's allowed this. What's God going to teach me in this? I know it's easy for me to stand up here in good health and say these things. But we have to walk in the mature belief of knowing that what God has allowed into our lives, he's allowed it for a reason, and we must yield to him and allow him to work the work that he's doing in our lives through those trials. And if we do that, the promises are clear. I'm not saying just soldier on, good Christian, and do it. It's the same thing. As we yield to him, that's when the peace comes. That's when the joy in tribulation comes. Because we're saying, look, this is from God. I'm going to give this over to God. I'm going to allow him to do a work in my life. And he brings those things. It's like the refiner's fire, he says, you know, in the Old Testament. His whole goal is for us to be conformed into the image of Jesus, that his glory might be made known around us. And so if we all come to God in Christ with the understanding that nothing is going to come in to our lives that God has not allowed, and just give it to him, yield control to him, and say, I'm tired of trying to scratch myself and my Christian walk up these rocks. Lord, take it. Take it from me. I yield control to you. And the promise of Scripture is he is faithful. He will demonstrate himself mightily in your life. It's always good to go and read biographies of people that have been, I've read a couple in the Voice of the Martyr magazine of missionaries that have been thrown into jail for 3 years and beaten on a weekly basis but them personal testifying saying, God was with me the entire time. I've never been closer to God entire life. I'm so glad that I was able to go through that. What? Right? It's amazing what can happen as we yield our lives and control over to the Lord. And I know it's not easy. Like I said, I find myself wanting to control how this church is going to grow. But it's going to be God. If this church grows, it's going to be God doing it, not me. It's Christ's church. He has promised to build it. And so we just want to be faithful, keep our focus on him. I'm preaching to myself right now, right? And not worry about what's going on up the street. In fact, pray for that church, because it's about the kingdom. It's not about Falls Baptist. It's about Christ's bride and his building of the kingdom. We prayed last Thursday for Calvary, and we're going to keep praying for other churches in this valley, because it's not about us. It's about the bride, or about the groom. It's about Jesus. And so it was encouraging for me to be reminded of that this week, and I hope it was for you. Let's pray. Father, we love you and are so thankful for